So what Paul was talking about in chapter 2 was he's talking about Christian unity and humility. And he was saying how, and showing us how Christ was, you know, the ultimate manifestation of humility. In fact, Paul says that we are to have this same mindset of Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant, even to death on a cross. And what Paul's going to do in chapter 3, which we're going to look at this morning, he's going to move away from that unity and humility, and he's going to talk about arrogance and pride in our flesh. He's also going to warn us about a very dangerous heresy which was infiltrating the church at that time. There were several different heresies, Gnosticism, but there's another one that was also infiltrating the church as well. And he's going to address that in Paul's, what I call, shotgun approach, very straightforward. That's one thing I really love about Paul is he doesn't beat around the bush when it comes to dealing with sin and heresy. You know, it's how important it is to spread the gospel and living our lives right for Christ. And Paul, you know, he just doesn't pull any punches. So we're going to get into that and how he addresses these people that are infiltrating the church. So let's start in verse 1. And Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." So Paul is really now beginning chapter 3, and he's giving us a command. He's saying that we are to rejoice in the Lord, that we are to have this rejoicing in the Lord because it's going to keep us, it's like a safeguard, it'll keep us from falling away from God, and it's going to help us develop a satisfying relationship with the Lord. And he's not giving this as an option. He's not saying, well, you know, you could rejoice in the Lord. He's saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So we are to establish a lifestyle of rejoicing in the Lord. And the thing is, only a Christian, someone who has a true relationship with Jesus, can rejoice in the Lord. Because just like Paul, if you have a relationship with Christ, you can rejoice in your circumstances no matter what those circumstances are. And let's look at Paul's circumstances when he's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's in prison. Doesn't sound like fun. And there's people infiltrating the church that's spreading a corrupt gospel. And it's causing him grief and pain to see that happening. But Paul's rejoicing because what's happening? The gospel is being proclaimed. People are being saved. The churches are encouraged. And really the worst thing that could happen to Paul, or really would be the best thing, is Paul could die, which he eventually was beheaded for his faith, because Paul knew that he would be with the Lord. So just like Paul, we can rejoice, you know, in Christ no matter what our circumstances are, because we have that personal relationship with him. And rejoicing in the Lord is also a safeguard against a very important biblical principle, and that is a path of disobedience begins with discontent. And we can see that in the fall from the very beginning. I mean, Adam and Eve had everything perfect. God created, you know, everything perfect. And Satan, we would think Satan would have this impossible task of how could he possibly succeed in bringing Adam and Eve to disobedience. And yet, he skillfully deceived Eve because she became discontent. The garden was not perfect because there was forbidden fruit in it. God was not perfect because he withheld something from them which they perceived to be good. And it appeared to them that the only way to enjoy this perfection was to disobey God and partake of the forbidden fruit, even though God warned them what would happen if they did. So Satan managed to convince Eve that things were not as good as they could be. I think better yet, not as good as she deserved them to be. So once she became discontent, both she and Adam were already on the path of disobedience. And we can see that with the nation of Israel. I mean, look at what God did for the nation of Israel. You know, he delivers them from the bondage of Egypt, from slavery. They're in the desert, and God creates a cloud that covers them during the day. And at night, there's a pillar of fire that guides them. He gives them manna from heaven. I mean, they had more than enough food. And some scholars even think that there was a rock that was following the Israelites that was giving them water. And yet, what did Israel do? They grumbled and complained. They became discontent. And they started worrying about themselves instead of serving God. And what did they end up doing? Well, they wanted meat. So what they ended up doing was sacrificing meat to a golden calf and having a party and a huge drunken orgy. So they became discontent and they disobeyed God. And that can happen to us too when we become discontent in our circumstances. And that is why Paul is giving this command to rejoice in the Lord. It's not easy, but as Christians, like I said, we have that personal relationship with Christ, so we should be able to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. And now we're going to go through verses 2 through 6, and this is where Paul is going to talk about no confidence in the flesh. And Paul gets some really good terms here, which I like. He says, beware of the dogs, or dogs, depending on your translation. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. So what Paul was warning about that was infiltrating the church at that time were these false teachers that were basically Jewish converts, but they were coming in and saying, hey, you need to become Jewish first before you can get right with God. And in fact, these people followed Christ, followed Paul everywhere he went. And they were always disrupting his ministry. They even caused a riot and incited a riot. In fact, we know from the book of Acts that when Paul went to these Gentile cities, they were there, and these Gentile cities had a sizable Jewish community. These people were there quick to oppose Paul. Now, the Greek word that we get for these people is called to live according to Jewish customs. And I think they are called Judaizers. Have I got that correct, Peter? And that's what the word Judaizer meant. It meant to live according to Jewish customs. And what they taught was that in order to become a Christian, you had to conform to the law of Moses. So circumcision was a really important thing to them. Now, when we talk about circumcision, I'm not going to go into detail about that. I told Peter I was going to have slides and stuff. And the look on your face, Peter, first was like, what? Yeah. So I won't get into that. I think we're all kind of got an idea what that is. But, what circumcision was, it was an outward physical appearance that was a sign of the covenant that God had with Israel. If you think about it, the Gentile nations around Israel probably did not practice circumcision. It was really only the Jewish people that did that. So it set them apart as being God's people. And circumcision is pretty common even today, especially in the West, in the Christian faith and also in Islam, of course, in the Jewish faith as well. But they were saying that you had to basically become circumcised first so that you become a Jew, and then you could go ahead and get right with God through Christ. So Paul, if you want to know more about these Judaizers, you can read Galatians, his letter to the Galatians, and he talks in more detail about these false teachers. And we have to remember that if we have to add anything to the work that Christ did for us, then it negates God's grace. It's not grace if you have to pay or work for something. You know, the Bible is clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith, not by returning to the law of Moses. And in fact, Paul states that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. He says, I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And a lot of the cults out there, well, most of them, are really just a lot of works. Right, Peter? I mean, you look at the Catholic Church. I survived Catholicism. I grew up. My mom was hardcore Catholic. She's a Christian now. She's been a Christian a long time, but she still goes to the Catholic Church, and she doesn't believe in a lot of their traditions and stuff, but it's comfortable for her. She's familiar with it. But Catholic Church is a lot of works. There's a lot of works and grace. They mix works and grace together. And like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Islam is definitely a lot of works involved in that. In fact, Christianity is the only religion in which you cannot work your way to earn God's favor. I don't even call Christianity really a religion. It's more, Christianity is a relationship. When people ask me, what is your religion or denomination, I always tell them I have a relationship, because that's what it is. Because a religion means that you do something to earn God's favor. But we don't do that. If you're a Christian and you put your faith in Christ, then you are saved alone by grace through faith. And Jesus covers all of your sin. And again, like I said, Paul, you know, he doesn't pull any punches. We've been, you know, studying Paul's letters here for, what, most of the year. And you know that Paul doesn't beat around the bush. He's what we would call like a straight shooter. And he calls these Judaizers the term dogs. Now, this is awesome. This is why I like Paul. Because this term, huh? No. He's actually kind of using kind of a racist term here. Actually, it is a racist term. And this term, dogs, was a derogatory term that the Jews referred to the Gentiles. And this is why I love Paul. He takes that same term and he turns it around and he calls them that same derogatory term. And not only does he do that, he calls them evil workers. So think about this. Think about your pride in your flesh, your pride in your ancestry, your pride in your good works, and the leader of the church comes up to you and says, "You're an evil worker." How would you feel about that? And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Like I said, he was not beating around the bush. And he also calls those Judaizers, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, the Greek term for circumcision, as you can imagine, means to cut around. Okay? The Greek word that Paul used for mutilate is kind of in that same vein, but it means basically to hack into pieces. So what Paul was saying here would be like having like a filet mignon and you just hack it up into pieces so much that it becomes worthless. Because filet mignon is like a choice cut of meat. Because circumcision is great in what it represents, but it is worthless as far as salvation is concerned. And that is what Paul is saying here to them. And like Paul, what he says in verse 3, he describes us as believers in Jewish terms. He says, "We are the circumcision." So in other words, those who believe in Jesus as their Messiah, we are God's people. We now have that seal that we are God's people. In fact, the Bible says not only are we God's people, we are also sons and daughters of God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 29, Paul shows us this. He says, "But he is a Jew who is in one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And he continues this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So that covenant, that sign of the covenant, is now on our hearts. We are part of God's people now. And we, because Paul says we are, if he is a Jew inwardly, then we have a circumcision of the heart. So it's not just the physical outward appearance as well. And if you want to study this more, I challenge you to read Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and Galatians chapter 6. And Paul not only says here that all Christians, whether you're Jew or Gentile, are now God's people. He says that we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. And if we go to John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, this is where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And I'll pick it up at verse 19. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must now worship in spirit and truth." And then we go to verses 4 through 6. Paul now is going to give us his spiritual resume. And it is like really good. Paul has a great spiritual resume. Because these Judaizers thought, "Hey, I'm Jewish, I'm following the law, but I also kind of follow Christ, and you got to, you know, have a mix of the both of them." And Paul's going to says, "You know what, I'm going to take your standards and let's see where I come out on this." And you know what? Paul comes out way ahead of anybody. Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That means he was circumcised at the first opportunity after he was born. But Paul is telling us that he was a native Hebrew. He was born a Hebrew, then circumcised just after his birth on the eighth day, just as the law prescribed. He was descendant from the tribe of Benjamin, from whom King Saul had descended. Paul is saying, I was a Jew's Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul says that he was a member of the strictest sect of Jews when it came to keeping the law. He was a Pharisee. How would these Judaizers take pride in their religious zeal? Paul says, hey, I've been there, done that, and better than you. Paul was at the top of his class when it came to striving in his strength of the flesh that was measured and esteemed by the Jews. Paul said he was blameless in observant of the law, as the Jewish religion would judge it. Paul was the man. When the religious leaders wanted somebody to stamp out Christianity, that cult that was originally called the Way, they called on Paul. They knew Paul was going to get the job done. In fact, Paul was like the Jewish Terminator, because they knew that Paul would not stop in putting out this cult that was happening. And so Paul did whatever he could. In fact, we see Paul, you know, persecuting Christians, imprisoning. His name was Saul at that point. He changed it to Paul later. But he was persecuting Christians. He was imprisoning them. He was there smiling when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death. And he was on his way to Damascus, as we read in Acts. And what happens? He meets Jesus. And Jesus asks him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's conversion is probably one of the best evidences we have for the historical resurrection of Christ. And I want you to logically think about this. We have Paul, he just gave us his spiritual religious resume. This guy was probably on his way to become chief priest. That's just kind of my opinion. He was the man that would walk down the street of Jerusalem and people go, that's him, that's Paul, man, he's really religious, he's going to go somewhere. In fact, Paul probably would have wrote commentaries of the commentaries, and the Jewish people would have been reading his commentaries even today. That's how Paul was. That's how smart he was. He was highly intelligent. And we can see from his letters, where he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, that he was a very logical man. So this person that had a zeal for his faith, his Judaism, and he's persecuting the church, what would cause a man like this in a moment of time to turn 180 degrees? And as we see later, what he says about his former self and what he thinks about that. But what would cause a man like that to do that? If you really want to see the most logical, detailed explanation of the gospel, I challenge you to read Romans. Read and study through Romans. So Paul, what would cause Paul to do that? So this is a really, like I said, good. It's a great evidence to show of the historical resurrection of Christ. Now let's start in verse 7 and continue. So Paul says, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed by his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So now what Paul formerly considered gain, his religiousness, his Jewishness, he now says that was all loss. When Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road and trusted Paul, and Paul trusted in Jesus as his Messiah, Paul was convinced that every earthly thing, his flesh, all of his works, the things that he was putting confidence in and for salvation, was worthless. And it turned Paul's world upside down. Now these things, this Jewishness that Paul, you know, talks about, that he counts as a loss, is not a loss in and of themselves. In fact, Paul states in Romans chapter 9 that he speaks of the privileges of the Jews. And these Jewish privileges are gain as long as they are not viewed as a way for salvation. You know, being Jewish doesn't save you. If you're trusting in your Jewish heritage or your good works for a salvation instead of Jesus, then this thing that looks like a gain to you is really a loss as far as salvation is concerned. And as Paul flips these gain and losses, he does this beyond just salvation through faith in Christ. He does this in his life. We see that what Paul said, that his gain, everything, was that knowing Jesus more intimately and having fellowship with Jesus day by day was more precious to him than anything he had or what the world has to offer. And he's still not finished yet. Paul says in his description of how precious it is to know Jesus to him, he goes on to say that he has come to the point where he is willing to joyfully suffer the loss of all things for Christ. Now for a Jew, suffering was the worst possible fate and was a consequence for the sin on the part of someone. But Paul, who zealously, he was persecuting the church, guess what? Now he joyfully accepts the same suffering and persecution. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't sit there and go, oh, this sucks, I got to give this up. He joyfully did it because he had his eyes on the prize, which was gaining Christ. And that's how we are. Hey, I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend, and if I become a Christian, I got to give that up. That sucks. And you whine. And, I can't go out and get drunk with my buddies or smoke my doobies or all this kind of stuff. It sucks. But yet Paul is telling us that, he joyfully gave all that up. In fact, Paul joyfully gave up a lot more than any of us would ever give up when we look at his past and his spiritual resume. And again, I think people saw Paul, what he had become after, he saw Jesus and was out preaching the gospel. They probably thought, man, that guy, he was meant to do something great, and now look at him. He's a loser. He's out there, he's starving, he doesn't have a place to sleep most of the time. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned almost to death one time. He's in prison. He's been beaten. This guy was going somewhere. The world would be like, what happened to him? And it kind of reminds me of one of the friends I grew up with. He went into engineering and became a really good engineer, went through all school and got a master's in engineering. But when he got out of college, he became a missionary. And even I wasn't a Christian back then, but even I was like, what? He had everything going for him. And here he's given up to be a missionary. He went through all that school, the money and all that. And I think Scott, Pastor Scott's even talked about, how, he actually wanted to be a lawyer. And when he decided to go into ministry, there was people that kind of frowned upon that. Wait, you're going to ministry? You're not going to be a lawyer? So I think that's what people were seeing with Paul, after he met Jesus on the road. So what are we gaining here? How does Paul tell us that we gain Christ? Paul says we do this day by day. We are to experience the resurrection power of Christ in our daily walk. And so Paul knew full well that this called for a new lifestyle. Because in Christ, he died to sin and had been raised to newness of life through the resurrection of Christ. And you can read that in Romans 6. And while he is obligated to give up his old way of life and live for Christ, he was not able to do so under his own power of the flesh. Because the works that we do in the flesh cannot save us and it cannot sanctify us, no matter what our ancestry is, no matter what kind of law we follow. We are incapable of resisting sin and accomplishing any righteousness acceptable to God. That is in Romans chapter 7. But the good news that we see from Romans 8, that in Christ we are no longer condemnation for our sin. And not only that, God's Spirit dwells in us. And that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is giving new life to our dead bodies. So our body of death, which is incapable of resisting sin or performing righteousness, has now been raised to newness of life by the Spirit that lives in us. And Paul continues. He tells us that he was knowing Christ in another way. And that way he was experiencing and knowing Christ was through sharing in Jesus' sufferings. And this is an amazing truth for us. The Jews assumed that suffering was a result of sin or divine punishment. And this is what Job's friends, I put in quotes, did when they persistently told him as they sought to explain to him why he was suffering. But Paul tells us to see suffering in a very different way. Just as Jesus voluntarily suffered for our salvation, As we suffer for Christ, in some way we also suffer with Christ. And in doing so, we get to know Jesus more and more intimately. And Jesus not only suffered, but what did he do? He died for us. This is the end to which Jesus' suffering led. And Paul tells us not only to be like Christ in his suffering and suffering with Christ, but he also tells us that we ought to also be with Jesus in his dying. That means dying to ourselves day by day and letting Jesus be Lord of our life. And it also means if death is the price to pay for following Christ, well, so be it. Because we know what happens. If we have a personal relationship with Christ, we know that to die is to gain. So death has no fear on us. Now, Paul's going to continue in verse 12 through 16, where he's going to say, tell us to press onward toward the goal. And again, I love Paul's straightforwardness. I love his humility. He says here, not that I have already attained or I am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this in mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will even reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So Paul now is telling us and conveying to us and the Philippian church about his spiritual journey and ours. When Paul was an unconverted Jew, before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He took pride in who he was, his ancestry, that he followed the law according to Judaism. He thought that he had attained spiritually. And if anybody else thinks that they've attained spiritually by using the flesh and their good works, let me remind you again, you know, Paul's resume, circumcised on the eighth day following the law. He was a native Hebrew from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He lived according to the law according to the Pharisee, was the strict sect of the Pharisee that followed the law exactly. He has zeal. He was persecuting the church. And according to righteousness that was in the law, Paul said he was blameless. Can any of us say that? What do you think, Zach? Can anybody here say I was blameless in the law? That one gets me. That's the one that gets me. According to the law, he was blameless. I mean, that's amazing. But Paul's saying, hey, no one could attain anything, you know, higher than that. But yet when Paul had seen Christ and trusted Jesus as Messiah, he found out, guess what? I haven't attained spiritually at all. In fact, I wasn't furthering God's cause by persecuting the church. He was opposing it. And he wasn't even on the right path. He was in the wrong direction. But now, after putting his faith in Christ, Paul knew that he was on the right path and going in the right direction. And he also realized this, I think this is important, that he had not yet attained. And he knew that the road was going to be difficult and it would require perseverance and discipline. And this is where Paul gives us the analogy of running a race, which you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but for we, an imperishable one. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, or subjugation, lest I will, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul now is telling us that we run a race. We're trying to gain the prize. And he says that we're going to follow his example. Not that he's already obtained, like, way up here, that he's Mr. Spiritual now, and he blazed some kind of trail for us to follow him. You know, Paul, we think sometimes, was this, like, super, you know, spiritual guy. I mean, he was very mature in Christ, of course. But he was on the same journey as we are. He was running the same race. And what Paul is saying, he's saying, hey, let's run this race together toward the prize, which is knowing Christ. And if you think about that, that's the way it needs to be. That's why we have church. That's why you guys, we have a youth group. If we're running this race together and we're living our life through Christ, and if you're going to live your life for Christ in this world, it's difficult. Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And yet, if we have people running beside us, and we're like, man, I can't go on. This is just getting too tough. I can't go on. Your fellow brother or sister can say, come on, you know what the prize is. The prize is Christ. Keep going. Keep looking forward. Keep pressing on. And also, if your brother or sister stumbles in the race, you can reach down and pick him up and even give him a swift kick in the behind if he needs one to remind him of what the prize is and to keep moving forward. We should also be striving toward the purpose which Jesus has called us. The Bible says that we are saved for good works. So we know that God has a particular plan for each one of us, just as a plan that he had for Paul. So we have each been saved for a specific purpose, for a particular role in the body of Christ, and a unique ministry to that body. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul expressed his eagerness to fulfill his calling, and we should do likewise. Now, one of the things I like that Paul says in verse 13, and I think this is really important, we press on towards the goal. We run this race. We keep our eyes on Christ because we want to gain Christ. That is our prize. And he says, but we can't look back. He says in verse 13, forgetting the things behind and reaching out for the things ahead. So what are these things that we are to forget? What are these things that we are to leave behind? Well, let's look at one of them here. The things that we leave behind are the things we did before we put our faith in Jesus. Think about Paul. He realized all the stuff that he had. His spiritual resume was really poop. He calls it rubbish, but the actual Greek term is poop or excrement. And we just went over part of his spiritual resume. He considered all that poop. We also think about Paul was persecuting the church. He was imprisoning and killing Christians. Do you think Paul wants to cling to that stuff? Those things that happened in the past? Paul writes that when, we come to Christ, we become a new creation. So the guilt of that past has been washed away by the blood of Christ. So we should not cling to those things. We should not cling to those things in the past before we came to Jesus, and we need to accept the fact that we are a new creation in Christ. And what about the things that we do in our Christian past? If we fix our eyes on what lies ahead, then we cannot be obsessed with anything that happened in the past. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to deal with the issues. If you have debts, you should pay them. Confession should be made and reconciliation sought. You should learn lessons and changes should be made. But once you have dealt with your failure, then we move on and we keep our eyes focused on the prize. We keep our eyes focused on Christ. And one of the things that Satan will do, and he does this in my life, is he likes to take me out of the race by making me feel guilty about things that happened in my past. And that's why I really like what Paul says here. We forget what's behind, and we move forward. And we just keep our eyes on Christ as our prize. And think about a race. I used to play football in high school, and I also ran a little bit of track. And I can tell you that if you're running towards a touchdown, the end zone, you're not going to be going like this and running. Or if you're running 440, you're not looking behind you. If you look behind you, you're going to lose. Or worse yet, you're just going to trip over yourself and fall, and then you're going to be out of the race. That's why Paul is saying, don't look behind, just keep looking forward. Look at the prize at the finish line, which is knowing Jesus more and more. And then he says that we should forgive and forget the sins that others have committed against us. Let's leave their offenses behind. Let's trust in God. He's going to take care of it. And Paul even says here, if you're truly mature, then you're going to agree with what I just said. And if you don't, well, God's going to reveal it to you anyways. That's pretty cool. Like I said, Paul's great. And what Paul was saying here is salvation is really just the starting block. When we come to Christ, that is just the beginning of our race. And we all were there at one point, and we're all running the race. And our goal is to know Christ and gain Christ. And the finish line is really not until we die or until Jesus returns again. But we keep pressing on. We don't look behind. We don't look at the past. And Paul gives us then at the end of this passage an exhortation. He says, Nevertheless, let us live up to the standard that which we have already attained. So what Paul is encouraging us as believers to join him in pressing on in the faith in our walk. We fix our eyes on the goal, which is Christ, and we strive forward in his strength to reach that which we are called. Again, we must never turn back, or even consider turning back. So we must forget the past, both good and bad, and press on to knowing Christ and gaining him. And Paul gives us, in verse 17, he's going to give us another example of why we keep pressing on. Our citizenship in heaven. In verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, I join in following my example, and not those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself." So Paul's first of all saying, hey, follow me as an example, and also those who walk with me. There was a couple people he mentioned in Philippians chapter 2. Is it Epaphroditus? Okay, got it. And Timothy. Well, you had Barnabas, Peter. I mean, you had the apostles. You had other people that Paul's saying, look at me and look at these people if you want to see the true gospel. Follow the example of these people and myself. Not these Judaizers who are out there preaching a different gospel. So how do we know who these people are? Well, we know that if you walk with Christ and you're living your life for Christ, then Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 tells us what we will see. We will know people by their fruit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit," we've all know this verse, "is love, joy, patience, long-suffering," which means peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So we can see those that Paul says to imitate, himself and other disciples or that were out there, and Paul's disciples that were preaching the gospel, that we can see how they live their life. And we can do the same with those false teachers, those Judaizers. What were they doing? What was their lifestyle? Well, Paul says, well, far from them taking up their cross and following Jesus and living a life of humility and serving others, these Judaizers are really designed for eternal destruction because they are consumed with themselves and with the present. He uses this term, God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He's not talking specifically about the belly and food, but he's referring to their appetites, which includes a whole range of physical desires. And these people were seeking their own glory instead of glorifying God. And even Paul even goes further and says that they were finding joy in things that should be their shame. And Jesus even warns us about this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, their fruits, you will know them." And Paul not only labels them dogs, this derogatory term, he also, in our passage that we just read, calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. And I think what Paul is saying here is that they are opposed to the true gospel. And what is the true gospel? I mean, we talk about it here, and we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of ourselves. It is not by works that anyone should boast. It is putting your faith and trust in Jesus alone for your salvation and not in your ancestry, not in following the law. So they were preaching, and they were trying to infiltrate your church with a false gospel. So they were enemies to the cross of Christ. They were putting together a gospel of works plus grace, which is actually doesn't even make sense. And then Paul now gives us this perspective of us as Christians. You know, the end of that race, the finish line, what is he saying? He says, our true home is not here. Our true home is in heaven. So we are foreigners here. If you put your faith in Christ and you want to live your life for Christ, the world's going to hate you just like they hated Jesus. And it's not easy. You know, this whole prosperity gospel that you hear preached about, you know, if you become a Christian, your whole life's going to be great and you're not going to have any problems and all that. In fact, when you become a Christian, you're going to probably encounter more problems as the Satan tries to take you out of the game. And the world is not going to like you, just like they didn't like Jesus. But we know, what Paul says here, that we know that since we are foreigners here, then we await the return of our King. And we know that when Jesus comes, or we die, that he will transform this flesh that's deteriorating, that's corrupt, is going to be a glorious body just like his. And because we have this marvelous resurrection in Christ, again, this takes the fear out of death. And that same power that enables Jesus to resurrect and transform our mortal bodies is the same power which he possesses to subject all things to himself. In fact, I think in Colossians, it says that Jesus upholds the universe by his powerful word. You can't get any more almighty than that. So let's kind of summarize what Paul is saying here in chapter 3. He's saying, telling us to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. If you don't rejoice in the Lord and you become discontent, it leads to sin. I think that's something that we've taught about in here quite a bit. We have no confidence in our flesh, in our works, or our ancestry because we are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus. And we are to press toward the goal of knowing Jesus more intimately every day. And if we stumble and fall, our brothers and sisters are there to pick us up and remind us the prize is Christ. Keep moving forward. It's like going in battle and going up, trying to take that hill, you know, and people are cowering and the leader comes up and says, let's go and take the hill. And they all come up and they finally take the hill. You keep moving forward. You don't stop. And we don't belong in this world. We are foreigners here. And life, living a life for Christ is going to be a challenge. It's going to be difficult. But yet we know at the end of the finish line, the end of our life, whether Jesus returns, that we will have a marvelous resurrection. We will have a brand new body, just like Jesus, and we're going to be with him. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. I just want to thank you for your word and Lord, how you can, word will go into our hearts and it will help us, Lord, to walk as children of the light and walk in love to one another and also the people that are around us, Lord. And I just pray this morning as we move on that you would give us this desire, Lord, to just keep our eyes on you, a desire to know you in a more intimate way every day, that we run this race, Lord, keeping our eyes on the prize. And Lord, if we see our fellow brothers and sisters stumble and fall in this race, that we pick them up and encourage them and let them know that you are the prize. You are what we are gaining. And Lord, I just pray that you would also be Lord of our lives. I know that it's so hard for us to do, to give up. You know, we think we know best. We think we know what's best for our life. And it's so difficult. But I pray that you give us the desire that you would be Lord, not just our Savior. And we lift this up to you in your name. Amen.